In Revelation chapter 19, we have one of several visions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these visions of Christ are central to understanding the book of the Revelation. That's why it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ in its opening. And we see here a vision of Christ coming in His triumph to rule and conquer His enemies. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Notice here this reference apparently to Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think I'll stop there. I had planned to read further, but I think I'll conclude here with that reading, that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Word of God coming with a sharp sword coming out of His mouth, a picture of the Word of God. Let's turn in that powerful Word now as we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing to study Paul's instructions concerning our spiritual warfare and having in the early part of this book reveal the great riches of grace that are ours in Jesus Christ. And then in the second section talked about our obligations and duties, how we're to walk or live in view of God's grace to us in Christ. This last section talks about our engaging in spiritual warfare. And we've been talking particularly about the armor of God, which He's provided for us in this warfare. And before we read verses 10 to 20, let's stand and pray for God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now exalted at Your right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank You that that day will come when He will be revealed from heaven in all His triumphant glory, and we, along with all Your saints, will be gathered with Him as He comes finally to put down the rebellion of sinful men and angels against Him and to bring in everlasting righteousness. We thank You and praise You for the power of Your Word as we see it pictured here and elsewhere in the Scriptures as a sword. And we pray now, Lord, that we might experience the power of Your Word in our own lives. If we need to be cut by it, then we pray that by Your grace, the Spirit would cut and wound us where we need that. But where we need to have the balm and comfort of Your grace poured into our wounds, we pray that we would experience that power as well. Do what each one of us needs to have done through Your Word now. For the glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Thus far, the Word of God. Please be seated. This past week, an anniversary occurred which probably most of us didn't even notice. June 6, 1944, D-Day. The greatest armada the world had ever seen was assembled in England and sailed across the English Channel to wade off the beaches of Normandy in northern France. And this great battle, two great armies, the armies of Nazi Germany and the armies of the Allies, the beginning of the end for Hitler, liberty at last for France and for Western Europe. A great battle, worthy of note. They made more of it several years ago at the 50th anniversary, but this past week, at least I didn't really hear or notice anything about it. It passed, at least for most of us, virtually unnoticed. But there's another war that goes on all around us, and sadly is often equally unnoticed. And for a description of that war, let me read briefly to you from one of the great classics of Christian literature, The Christian in Complete Armor. This is just one of three volumes, and the three volumes are an abridged version of this great Puritan classic by William Gurnall. But listen how he described this war to the people of his parish to whom he dedicated the book when he wrote it in the 17th century. He said about this book and its subject, The Christian in Complete Armor, "The subject of this treatise is solemn, a war between the saint and Satan. And it is such a bloody one that the cruelest war ever fought by man will be seen as but sport and child's play compared to this. It is a spiritual war that you should read of, not a history of what was fought many ages past and is now over, but of a war now going on. The tragedy is present with us. And it is not taking place at the farthest end of the world. It concerns you and everyone who reads of it. The stage on which this war is fought is every man's own soul. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God." Whose side are you on this morning? And how well prepared are you to engage in this great war? That's the question that Paul, I believe, would have not just the Ephesians, but us address. And we want to do so by beginning to consider specifically this armor which God has provided for the saints, that they might be victorious in this great spiritual war. And we're not going to cover all five pieces this morning. I think probably we'll cover the first three and try to finish tonight. But on the back of your bulletin, you have at least a brief outline of what we intend to cover. And the first thing you and I need to do if we're going to be well suited for this war, if we're going to put on the full armor of God, is we must put on the belt of truth. We read this in verse 14. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, in Middle Eastern times, in ancient times, in the first century, in the Middle East, where they wore long flowing robes, any time you got ready to do any kind of physical labor, or if you got ready to compete in some sort of event and needed to run or move quickly, you had to gird yourself up. You had to gather up these robes and tie them around your waist to get them out of the way so that you could move quickly and adeptly. And it may be that Paul has that idea in mind. The Bible speaks elsewhere of girding up the loins, or girding the loins of our mind. In other words, be ready for exercise. Be ready for activity. Whether or not he has that particular figure in view, it's certain that Roman soldiers, and that's probably who he was thinking about, because he was very long, but they had a very stout belt around them, and that belt held everything else in place. It held their sword. It held the breastplate in place. So the belt was important. And Paul says, you and I need to be belted as well, but our belt is not a physical belt of leather or some other material. It's truth. He says, girding our waist or our loins, the loins are the back part here, the lower back, with the belt of truth buckled on. Now, what truth is he talking about here? Some think, and it's certainly important for us, to understand the truth which God has revealed in His Word. And some think it's this truth He's talking about, that we need, because Satan is a liar and deceiver, we need to know the truth in order to protect us against his attacks. And that's correct. But I really don't think that's what He's talking about so much here. for several reasons. One is he'll talk about the Word of God a little bit later when he talks about taking up the sword of the Spirit. And also the structure in the Greek seems to suggest that what he's talking about here is more truth in the sense of honesty, integrity, wholeness, genuineness. In other words, what he's saying is you can't afford to play games in this war. There's no place for hypocrisy, for pretending. You've got to be real. If what you see is not what you are, then you're vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Remember, Satan himself is a great liar and deceiver. He excels in appearing to be one thing when he's really something else. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11 says he can make himself appear to be an angel of light when he's really the prince of darkness. And if you and I approach this warfare pretending to be something that we're not, then we are going right along with him and are certainly vulnerable to his attacks. There can be no place for that kind of hypocrisy or game playing in this war. God himself is a God of truth. God is truth. Christ, truth incarnate. His Word, the Word of truth. His Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And He desires truth, Psalm 51 says, in our innermost being. Besides, we can't fool Him anyway. We may fool ourselves, and we often do. We may fool other people, but we can't fool Him. And so I think what Paul is talking about here is the importance of our being real and genuine, not only in our lives with other people, but first and foremost in our walk with God. Not pretending or playing games. After all, isn't it sad how we can even come to worship? Jesus spoke to the Jews of His day. These were the people of God. These are the believers. And He quotes from Isaiah to them and says, "This people worship Me in vain. They honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me." And isn't it true that you and I can do the same thing? We can come here to worship. We can sing hymns and hear the Scriptures, and yet our minds can be far away on other things. And so that's a constant danger. And Paul says here, the first thing we need to do is to make sure that we are real and genuine, because if we're playing games, if we're insincere, we open ourselves up to the attack of the enemy. You can read about my uncle in several history books. He was something of a war hero in World War II. And the particular battle that made him famous, now he's famous with a little F, he's not one of the great war heroes, but the thing that got him into several history books is the fact that as a company commander of a company of Marines fighting on the Battle of Okinawa, he and his men were on the front lines facing Shuri Castle, which was the last Japanese stronghold on the island. It was a section of high ground that at one time had been an ancient castle, and the Japanese had been pushed back and were holed up there in Shuri Castle. And as the American forces faced him, they seemed to have, at least apparently, an invincible position. On the face of it, there seemed to be no way to get around, to get behind them. But one of my uncle's young Marines, in scouting around, found apparently a little gully, a place that was unguarded, that actually led back through behind the enemy. And so my uncle and his company of Marines went back and sneaked back and actually got behind the enemy lines, and were able to hold that position for a couple of days until the rest of the forces, the Army and other Marines, were able to exploit that and break through, and so accomplish the final defeat of the enemy. And you and I, if we're not real, if we're not true, if we're not genuine, if we appear to be something that we're not, open ourselves up to have Satan do the same thing to us. We may appear to be whole and real, but if we're playing games with ourselves or with others or with God, there are those gaps that He can come into, and however we invincible we may look on the outside, we are in danger of being defeated in our battle with Him if we're not genuine. Well, that raises a number of applications. Let me suggest some of them. First, it just underscores the danger of playing games and how much we have to be on guard, because we have a natural tendency to do that, beloved. It's part of our nature. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And both are equally true. As much as it's true that God looks on the heart, it's true we tend to look on the outward appearance. And we all too easily are content to maintain an appearance and to be content with that and not with consistent, whole walk with God and faith and obedience to Him. And that's why the Scripture again and again, why do you think the Bible says so often, do not be deceived? It's because we're so liable to be deceived. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You and I have to be on our guard because we so easily deceive ourselves and play games with ourselves and think that we're something that we're not. But remember, it's impossible to deceive God. We may deceive ourselves, we may deceive others, but Galatians 6:7-8 says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. And we can't fool Him. That emphasizes the importance of our living our lives what has been called coram Deo. It's a Latin term that means in the presence of God. How we have to cultivate the reality that we always are in the presence of God wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we think and say, God sees and hears and knows. And sadly, many of us, and I struggle with this myself, live as practical atheists. We come and we confess our faith on Sunday, and if somebody asks us, we assert how much we believe in God. But don't we often live as if there were no God, at least not the God of the Bible, watching all that we say and knowing even our innermost thoughts? And so we need to cultivate this sense and pray for God to help us to cultivate a sense of always living in His presence in all that we do. It points up the importance of examining and guarding our own hearts. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, watch over your heart with great diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. The heart is like a fountain, and all that we are, all that we do, flows out of that. And so he says, guard your heart. And in the day in which we live, I think we are so often so busy, it's kind of ironic that we're so preoccupied with self on the one hand, and yet at the same time, often are so little really aware of what's going on in our hearts and our thoughts and our minds. And this calls us to be not introspective in an unhealthy way, but yet to be aware of what's going on, not just outwardly in what we say and do, but our motives and our thoughts as well. Well, how do we guard our hearts? Well, one way is to pray. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, a great psalm that celebrates the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, concludes with this prayer. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ultimately, God alone can search our hearts perfectly. And so one way is by self-consciously asking, O Lord, search me. Reveal to me areas in my life where perhaps I'm playing games, where I'm insincere with you or with others, and help me to see that and grant me grace to repent of it. Another way that we guard our hearts is by being in the Word of God. Hearing it preached and taught, reading it ourselves at home and privately and as families, good Christian books that really expound the Word of God and Bible studies and so on. Hebrews 4:12, again, compares the Word of God to a sword. It says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit, and able to judge or discern or to reveal the thoughts of the heart. As you and I read the Word of God, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and apply it, He'll reveal problems. And so He will help us to see where there are areas that we need to work on being more consistent. And then it involves keeping a clear conscience, which means being quick and honest to confess our sins to the Lord first. I'm not playing games here, but calling sin what it is. Oh Lord, I was wrong in my pride. I was wrong in my unbelief. I was wrong in whatever it may have been, my covetousness, my envy, my unkind words. It was sin. I may have been tired, I may have been stressed out, but it was still sin. And being honest with one another to do the same thing. And to keep a clear conscience. Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, first of all, and also toward men. As having a clear conscience doesn't mean being perfect. It just means dealing with our sins when they come up and making sure they're dealt with. So, the importance of that. This underscores for us as well the beauty and the nature of true biblical holiness. True holiness in the Bible is not just doing the right things or saying the right things outwardly. Now, that's important, and we're going to talk about it next. There are things we need to be doing and not doing. But true holiness in the Bible is something that begins on the inside. God desires truth in our innermost being, and true biblical holiness is a life of increased conformity to God's Word, a life more and more like Jesus Christ, but as the expression of a renewed mind and a changed heart being working itself out and expressing itself in our actions. So we're mistaken if we ever think holiness is a list of do's and don'ts. There may be a place for some do's and don'ts. I think there is in the Bible. But that's not the essence of real holiness. It's a whole heart seeking to love and please God and then showing itself outwardly. And I think this call to truth stresses that part of both the nature and the beauty of true holiness. This shows us the great need we have for God's grace and power. How can you and I walk in truth in ourselves? We can't. So don't hear me telling you, go out and by your own might and main, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We are by nature helplessly dishonest and deceived. It's only by the grace of God that you and I can walk in truth, be more and more sincere. Perhaps you've heard, and most of you perhaps haven't, that our word sincere comes from a Latin word meaning without wax. And it points to the fact that in the old days, the days of Rome, that there were those who would make artifacts, sculpture, or pots and so on out of marble and other materials like that. And at times, there would be cracks and the vessel or whatever it would be weakened and imperfect. And instead of just throwing it away or selling it at a discount price, they would tend to put wax in it and shape that wax so that at least the careless buyer wouldn't notice that this was really imperfect. But somebody who was careful and who was aware of how that trick worked would examine it carefully and they could see, yeah, there's a crack here and it's been filled in. Sincere means without wax. No cracks. No cover-ups. And only the grace of God can make you and me truthful in that sense with Him, with ourselves, with others. But the grace of God can do that. And that points up part of the glory of the gospel. The liberty that Jesus Christ calls you and me to be free from deceit, to be liberated from the lies that we buy into, that bind us and deceive us, to be freed from the burden of putting on a facade with one another, pretending to be something we're not, having to play games. It liberates us to be real, first with God Himself, and then with one another. So the liberty of Christ's gospel is underscored by this call to be true. God is, in fact, making us more and more as we grow in Him, more and more whole, more and more real and true. And then, lastly, and these are just, again, suggestions, it points up the glory and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, a man perfectly true. From the day of His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary till the day He breathed His last and gave up His Spirit on the cross of Calvary, a man in whom there was no guile or deceit. A man whose heart as well as whose deeds were true before God, before man. The beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that beauty, beloved, that God calls us to, that the Spirit is gradually building in us as we grow more and more like Christ, and it's that which also is a great protection against the attacks of the enemy. We're called to put on the belt of truth, which, as I said, I think means to be real with God, with ourselves, with others. Are you playing games this morning? Playing games with God? Pretending to be something that you're not? You're playing games with yourself or with others? We tend naturally to do it, but to the extent that we do that, we're vulnerable to the attacks and deceptions of Satan. And the Lord calls us by His grace to put on the belt of truth. Secondly, in addition to the belt of truth, we must also put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate covered a soldier pretty much from the top of his thighs to the bottom of his neck. It covered his chest and his vital organs, the heart and all that. You sometimes hear people speak of the fact that there's no armor for the back, although apparently many of the breastplates did have a back piece as well as a front piece, but certainly the primary protection was intended for the front. And you can imagine how important it was in battle that your vital organs be protected. Righteousness means very simply doing what is right. And there is a righteousness which is imputed to us by faith from Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's really what Paul is talking about here. Again, I think we'll get to that in just a moment. I think what Paul is talking about here is that you and I need to be living lives of obedience to the Word of God. We need to be living holy, obedient lives. If not, we're going to be opened up to the devil. Remember when we talked about the devil's schemes, we said, among other things, he's a tempter. He delights, he can't make us sin, but he delights to put things in front of us to entice us and lead us into sin. Because he knows sin is destructive and hurtful to us, it's dishonoring to God. And you and I, in addition to being real, need also to be growing in obedience to God's Word, living lives that are obedient and righteous. And so doing, we'll protect ourselves from Satan's temptations. We're not saved by our righteousness. As Tom prayed in his prayer earlier, the Bible says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, that's not our sins. That's our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And so our righteousness, our obedience to the Word of God cannot, will not, does not save us. And yet, our behavior is still important. God is holy, as we've said, and He calls us to be holy as well. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Ephesians has talked about that quite a bit, and at the very beginning, Ephesians 1:4, it says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So we're called to be holy, and this righteousness, our practical obedience to God's Word, is also a great defense and protection. David illustrates this powerfully and sadly in his fall into sin with Bathsheba. Interestingly, in the context, he was not, now this was a physical battle, but he was perhaps become battle weary, and he had let Joab and the armies go out to the field while he stayed behind. And while he stayed behind, he allowed himself to take a second look when he was walking on the roof and saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he should have just turned away when he saw that, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be tempted. And he coveted, he lusted, he went and took her, and then he had her husband tried to cover it up, and when he was unsuccessful in doing that, had her husband murdered. And so you see what happens. This one disobedience leads to another and another and another, and pretty soon not only David but his family and ultimately the whole nation of Israel is affected by it. Sin is always destructive. Righteousness and obedience is always not easy, not painless, but beneficial, and God calls us to a life of that. Now, by way of application, and I'll try to go more quickly on these two points, notice again the nature of holiness and obedience versus much modern teaching about law and grace. In our day, among professing Christians, there's a tendency to play down the importance of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and God's law generally in the life of a Christian. Now, to be sure, Romans says we're not under law but under grace. And we're not under law. We're never saved by keeping the law. But does that mean that then the law has no ministry to us as God's people? Certainly not. The law is our guide. It shows us how we are to love God and how we're to love our neighbor. It shows us the path of holiness. We're not saved by obedience to it, but yet that doesn't mean that obedience is irrelevant or unimportant. And the grace of God, and certainly we never want to downplay the importance of God's grace, His free gift of His Son to save us apart from our works, and His constant giving us grace and strength. And yet, Titus says the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. and to live sensibly, holy, and blameless in this present world. Grace, God's grace, is what leads us and enables us to be obedient and holy. And any teaching that would deny that is, I think, just not biblical. So, now again, there's a balance here. We certainly don't want to get the cart before the horse, but yet we need to be aware that we are called as believers to be obedient, although we're never saved by it. It points up again the importance of the Word of God as our guide. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the true measure of righteousness, beloved, is not how we stack up to other people that we know. It's all too easy to measure ourselves by other people, even other Christians, and say, "Well, I don't do this or I do that," which he doesn't do, and I stack up pretty well. The measure of righteousness is not other people, it's the Word of God. And we need to continually be seeking to grow in our understanding of and our obedience to God's Word in every area of our life, not to save ourselves, but to glorify God and as a protection against the attacks of the enemy. It shows us the priority of obedience and application of the Word. It's all too easy to settle for simply knowing. And that's one of the dangers in our circles as Reformed Christians. We place a big stress on the teaching of the Scriptures and of theology, and rightly so. It's a great blessing to have that. But Jesus told His apostles, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." James says, blessed is the man who looks deeply into the law of God and doesn't go away being a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer. This man should be blessed not in what he hears or what he knows. It says he'll be blessed in what he does. And there's a tendency sometimes when you hear perhaps a sermon or you read in the Scriptures something that's familiar to say, "I already know this. I've read this before. I've heard this before. This is nothing new." And to be like the Athenians in Acts 17 who are always going around simply trying to titillate themselves with some new teaching. The question is not so much whether you already know it. The question is, what are you doing about it? And even the most basic truths of the gospel, who can say we're already doing all that we could to apply those to our lives? So with stress, we need to seeking constantly to apply God's Word and to obey it. Now, it's not an easy thing in our day when not only the culture around us, but even in many cases the Christian subculture doesn't encourage this kind of obedience. Certain things that in times past would have considered basic in our day are now considered radical by Christians. And it's simply a reflection of the fact that the church has been drifting and swept along by the world. But again, we're called to be obedient to Scripture and not to follow others. Well, it does underscore once more the need we have for the grace of God, because who can do this without grace? None of us. And so it points us back again to the need we have. Oh God, help me, first of all, to understand Your Word. Help me to see where I'm not obedient, and give me grace to conform my life more and more to Your Word in whatever area it might be. It points up once more the beauty of our Savior, a life live not only perfectly with perfect integrity, but perfect obedience to the law of God. Jesus never disobeyed the Bible. And it points us to the righteousness that's yours and mine in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God has taken His perfect obedience and credited that to your account. And that perfect righteousness of Christ covers all your sins. What a glorious truth. Well, again, let me ask you, are you seeking to put on and keep on the breastplate of righteousness, of obedience, seeking to grow in consistent obedience to God's Word? Is there some area you know of right now where you're disobedient? You know God's Word says I should be doing this and I'm not doing it, or I should not be doing this and I'm doing it. An attitude? If there is, again, you're vulnerable, and so we need to seek to be constantly wearing this breastplate of righteousness, which is our own obedience to God's Word by His grace. Thirdly, and this is where we'll conclude this morning, we must fit our feet with the readiness which comes from the gospel of peace. Paul speaks of that as well in verse 15. Now, even today, In our modern army, for soldiers, their feet are important. Again, I'll mention Lewis Cooper here, vacationing at Quantico, and Ensign David Krause is soon to go down there to that little Marine Corps resort. And one of the things that's important there is when you go out in the field is you better have boots that fit, you better have the right kind of socks, you better have moleskin in case you get blisters. And they pay a lot of attention to their feet because at least in the case of the grunts, pardon me, foot soldiers, the feet are important. Well, it was certainly true in the day in which Paul lived. Because except for the cavalry, all the soldiers fought on foot. And your footing was vital. You had to be able to move quickly. You had to be able to cross all kinds of terrain. And sometimes in battles, they would throw down metal barbs, and so you had to have protection against that. They didn't have landmines, but they would throw down sharp things on the ground. Your feet needed to be protected. You couldn't fight well if you didn't have good footing. And so Roman soldiers typically had not only greaves, which covered from the knee down to the top of the foot, but they had sandals that were very sturdily made with metal studs in the bottom to make sure they had stability and footing, to make sure they were able to be agile and fight on foot. And Paul says here that the gospel of peace is what gives us that sort of readiness to go into the battle. The gospel of peace. Isn't it wonderful that even in the spiritual warfare, our gospel is a gospel of peace? Peace with God, because naturally we're His enemies, even if we don't know it. We don't admit it. The Bible says we're all naturally His enemies. And then, not only peace with God. And let me just say, you don't want to be at enmity with God. We've seen this picture of Christ coming in mighty power to deal with His enemies. Whose side do you want to be on when Jesus Christ comes again? Do you want to be among those enemies that He's going to smite with the word of His power? None of us wants to be, but we are by nature until we come to Him and make peace through the blood of His cross and in the peace of God as well. And that's what gives us a readiness to do battle. What gives a person the courage and the confidence to rush into battle and lay his life on the line? Well, if he knows. I mean, humanly speaking, the worst that can happen is you die. And if you know that when you die, you're going to eternal glory, it gives you a certain confidence, doesn't it? What gives you a loyalty and a love for your commander that will motivate you to follow him into battle? Well, when you understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes you ready. It gives you courage and confidence. It gives you a motivation of love to serve Him and to do battle against the hosts of darkness. And so, the better we understand and embrace the gospel, the more sturdy our footing and the more ready we are to go into battle. Let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Are you at peace with God? And I'm not so concerned right now with what you would say. I talked to a lot of people who say, well, I'm comfortable with my relationship with God right now. The Bible says the complacence of fools destroys them. The real question is, God comfortable with it? If you had to go into the presence of Almighty God today, what would His verdict be? Are you at peace with Him? You can be. The Bible says Jesus Christ came to make peace by the blood of His cross. And if you've never done so, if you will come to Jesus Christ today, turn away from your sins and come to Him, then you can know peace with God and a new peace that passes all understanding from God in your heart. And even you who say, yes, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm at peace with God. I know my sins are forgiven. How well do you understand the gospel? How well do you grasp all the glorious things which God has done for you in Christ and which are yours in Him? The more clearly and fully we understand these things, the more ready and secure we are to enter into this spiritual warfare. Because Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He loves to come and accuse and to raise questions. Well, what about this? Surely you can't be a Christian. You did or said that. Or what about this thing a long time ago that you did? And he brings it up time and again and throws it in your face to discourage you and to distract you. But when we have the gospel and we know that our sins are under the blood of Christ, that He is fully paid for those things, that we have been granted His righteousness and stand in Him, it gives us stability, confidence, readiness. It gives us an incentive to stand firm in the battle. And so, beloved, we need to continually grow in our understanding of the gospel and who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. That's why the Westminster Confession and Catechisms are so helpful. If you memorize those catechism questions on justification and adoption and sanctification and so on, you'll have a vast vein of biblical truth there that will help you to stand against the accuser when he comes with his accusations. It also helps us to resist the devil, because the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, how can you resist him? Well, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, you can stand against him. And as we stand and resist, it says, he will flee from us. It underscores the possibility of assurance. It is possible to know that our sins are forgiven and that we're on the way to heaven. Many deny that, but the Bible says it clearly in 1 John 5. And Paul, I think, at least implies or assumes it here. It alerts us to the danger of losing the gospel. Dear ones, I'm afraid we're in danger of losing the gospel in our day in the evangelical church. There's a tendency to downplay sin, for example. If you get World Magazine, and I would encourage you to subscribe, but if you don't, I read the lead editorial this past issue, and the man who wrote said he just surveyed a number of leading evangelical publications talking about the subject of evangelism or how to communicate the gospel, and not one of them mentioned sin. They talked about how God wants you to be happy, He wants you to be fulfilled, He wants to help you deal with your problems. No mention of sin. Somebody I know recently called a local Christian bookstore wanting to buy a present for somebody and wanted to get a certain book by either Elizabeth Elliot or John MacArthur. Now, my job here is not to promote certain authors, so don't hear me doing that. But I think that they are among some of the best writers we have writing today who are committed to the Scriptures, and found the bookstore didn't have the books, the particular books, but had no books by either one of these people. Now, there's a lot of other stuff there. But these people who major, I think, in dealing with the Scriptures and so on, not even on the shelves. I think it's a reflection of the weakness of our day that we're in danger if we're not careful of losing the gospel that starts with our sin and Christ's solution to it. And we need to beware of that. And lastly, it points up the importance of the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. We need to reflect frequently on the gospel and who we are in Christ. And that's why having one day in seven, now we shouldn't limit it just to one day in seven, but that's why having one day when we can self-consciously focus our minds not on the cares of the world, but on the Word of God and the things of God in our soul, and having a sacrament that visibly reminds us of who we are and how we came to be who we are through the sacrifice of Christ is a very helpful, important thing, but we need to make good use of it. And as we do, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, then it will give us stability and give us an incentive to stand fast in resisting the attacks of the devil. Well, let me conclude by just reading another short passage to you from William Gurnall here. He says this: "The Christian's armor is made to be worn. No taking it off until you have finished your course. Your armor and your garment of flesh come off together. Then there will be no more need of shield or helmet, no more late night watches. Those military duties and field graces, as I may call faith, hope, and the rest, shall be honorably discharged. In heaven you shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. Nevertheless, for the present, you must wear your assigned suit night and day. You must walk, work, and sleep in it, or you are not a true soldier of Christ. Paul set himself a goal. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Here we see this holy man at his arms, training like a true soldier. We have ample reasons to conduct ourselves in like manner. Until we get to heaven, we can't afford to be without this armor. So God help us, by His grace, to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and to have the stability which comes from the gospel of peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be your soldiers. You've enlisted us under the victorious banner of the cross. You have provided this sufficient armor for us. Enable us for your glory and for our own good to put it on and to keep it on until we take it off once for all, to put on robes of glory in heaven forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.